Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and we'll read beginning at verse 34 through the end of the chapter. And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand, that to us, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. The Apostle Peter preached this message in the house of the Roman centurion named Cornelius. And this sermon marked a momentous change in the days of the early church, because before this sermon, the gospel had only been preached to the Jews. But now in Cornelius's house, for the very first time, the gospel has been preached to the Gentiles. In the Great Commission, Jesus commanded that the gospel be sent to all the nations, to the farthest ends of the earth, and that commission now begins to have its fulfillment in the house of Cornelius. The long-standing barrier between Jews and Gentiles was beginning to be broken down. Both Cornelius and Peter have been prepared for this event by God. Cornelius was prepared by an angel who came to Cornelius and told him to go send for Peter, and Peter will come with a message of life. Cornelius was what we call a proselyte. He was a convert to the Jewish religion. He was acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. He believed in the promise of the Messiah. And as much as he knew, he believed, but he had not yet heard that the Messiah had come in Jesus Christ. And back in verse 2 of this chapter, Cornelius is described as a devout man fearing God. An Old Testament proselyte to the Jewish religion. And Peter at this time, he held strong and very hardened prejudices against the Gentiles. The Jewish people at this time would not even speak to Gentiles. But Peter was prepared as well. When the vision of the sheet came down from heaven and he saw all the different kinds of creatures and birds on it, and God said to Peter, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And he was speaking of the Gentiles. God is going to begin to cleanse the Gentiles, no longer consider them unholy. They should have the message of the gospel preached to them. Peter and Cornelius prepared for the event. Peter arrives at Cornelius' house. Cornelius has gathered his relatives and his friends to hear the gospel, and we can look at verse 33, where Cornelius says to Peter, "And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Cornelius and his household, they had a right view of what they were doing when they heard the word of God. This is the way that men and women should always gather to hear God's word. They were aware that they were in the presence of God. We are gathered, he says, not before men, but we are gathered before God. And we are not gathered, he says, to hear the voice of a mere man and to hear the ideas and the thoughts of a man, but we are gathered to hear what God has commanded you to speak to us. If every one of us as individuals and all of us together as a church would come with the attitude of those in Cornelius' house, what a great change it would make in how we hear and how we gather in the presence of God. Cornelius says to Peter, "We are all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Peter begins his sermon in verse 34 and 35. And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Those words, "is welcome to him," is better translated by the King James, "is acceptable to him," acceptable to him in salvation. Peter is not declaring here some kind of a universalism or a works salvation apart from the gospel of Christ. He is not saying that men can be saved by their good works, by trying to fear God and trying to do what is right in his sight. That would contradict all the rest of the scriptures. And if that were true, then why was Peter even sent to Cornelius' house if Cornelius could be saved apart from the gospel that Peter is about to preach? One thing is clear in the Bible: no man fears God by nature, and no man does righteousness before God by nature. To fear God and do what is right in his sight is here simply a summary of what salvation produces. It is one of the fruits of salvation. Cornelius is an Old Testament example of that, a Gentile who had become a Jewish convert. What Peter is saying here is, I understand the vision I have received. Salvation is no longer confined to the Jewish people only. The door has been opened to the Gentiles, to every nation. God does not show partiality based upon one's national origin or race. But the salvation of God is now available to men of every tribe and tongue and nation. And Peter is about to preach that to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is accepted by him. And now let me preach to you the gospel that brings about that fear of God and that doing what is right as the fruits of it. Let me show you the way of salvation. And then Peter begins to preach the gospel. There was a time when Peter would never have stepped foot in a Gentile house to preach God's word. But now he knows, he has established it here in verse 34 and 35, that this is a legitimate audience to hear God's word of eternal life. And as we look at this sermon this morning, the first thing that we want to see, Peter states, is that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and Lord. The only Savior and Lord. Verse 36. He says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." That word of the gospel was first sent only to the Jewish people. In the ministry of Jesus, he sent out his disciples and he told them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In his ministry, it was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But after the resurrection of Jesus, now that word that was sent only to Israel, now it is sent to all the nations, to the Gentiles as well. And the central message of the gospel is that there is a way of peace with God through Jesus Christ. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Peter identifies here the great predicament, the emergency that every one of us has as we are born into this world, that we do not have any peace with the God of heaven. Our whole relationship with him by nature is one of enmity, hostility, and wrath. There is no peace between us and God by nature, and neither can we achieve any peace by anything that we do. Our sins have brought it about. And our sins are the evidence that we are at enmity with him, and he has wrath against us for our sins. We are against God. God is against us. But he is, in the Bible, he is the God of peace. And he desired that there would be peace between him and sinners. And so he initiated a way of peace. And he established that way of peace through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it was by the death of Jesus that the way of reconciliation and peace between God and man was established. And in the death of Christ, there was a propitiation, a removal of all the wrath of God against sinners, so that God could now be at peace with us. This is the word that was sent first to the nation of Israel. Now it is sent to the Gentiles, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament spoke of Christ, the Messiah, coming and bringing that peace. In Isaiah chapter 9, the Bible says, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given, and his name will be called the Prince of Peace." Isaiah 57, he speaks of the gospel going to the Gentiles, and the Lord says, "Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near." Paul quotes that verse in Ephesians chapter 2. The gospel of peace has gone to those who are far off and those who are near. And at the birth of Jesus, the angels came and sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you." There is peace for us as sinners. There is a way of peace for us. For all the hostility, the enmity, the wrath that exists between us and God in heaven, there is a way that has been opened to remove it all, and to bring us into this whole new relationship in which God is now at peace with us and we are at peace with him. His wrath has been laid aside. Our sins have been repented of. There is peace now. He is preaching the way of peace through Jesus Christ. And then Peter tells us why he can preach this peace, because he says at the end of verse 36 of Christ, he is Lord of all. not just Lord of the Jews, but Lord of the Gentiles as well. He is Lord of all men. He is the sovereign, the king, the ruler of the heavens and the earth. He did not just hang upon a cross and die. God raised him, and now Peter says he is Lord in heaven above. God has seated him at his right hand in heaven. This is where Jesus is this morning. This is where he is. Seated at the right hand of God. Far above all rule and authority and dominion and might, and above every name that has been named, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and dominion and power and lordship has been given to him, and he is the Lord of all, and therefore he has the right, as the Lord of all the universe, he has the right to bring not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, into this new relationship with God of peace. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Christ has died and he lives again that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. He is Lord of all. And there is peace to be found in him. And what Peter is really saying here in verse 36 is the same thing he said earlier in the book of Acts, that this peace, this way of peace, that it belongs exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one Savior. There is only one Lord. There is only one way to find peace with God in heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through him. There is no other mediator between God and man. The only way of peace for us is to be found in Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is declaring. This is the word that God has sent. God has sent this word to us. Peace with him through Jesus Christ. So Peter declares him to be the Lord and the Savior of all men. And then the second thing he shows is that the mighty works of Jesus prove he is the only Savior. The mighty works, the miracles of Jesus prove that he is the only Savior. God the Father did not send his Son into the world with a mere claim that he was the Son of God and the Savior. He did not send his Son with an empty boast, a vain claim, but when God the Father sent the Son, he sent him with abundant evidence, with overwhelming proof of who he is as the Savior and the Lord. That's what Peter begins to deal with in verse 37. He says to them, "You yourselves know the thing." The King James versions read the word, but better translated as the thing. You yourselves know the thing, the events that took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism of John. You know of Jesus of Nazareth. He was in Cornelius' house. Cornelius was in a city called Caesarea, over on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, outside the ministry of Jesus. But the news of the mighty works of Jesus had spread throughout the entire nation. And so he could say in Cornelius' house, you know of this thing that has taken place. You know of Jesus of Nazareth. You have not seen it with your own eyes, but you have heard it. And you know of these things that have taken place. It began with John the Baptist when he preached a baptism of repentance. It prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. And the miracles of Jesus, they were not confined to one city or one part of Judea. But Peter says they took place throughout the entire nation. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea. Throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John. And then he says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 38. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. The baptism of Jesus is spoken of here. God the Father anointed Jesus at the baptism with the Holy Spirit and with power. The idea of anointing comes from the Old Testament when the prophets and the priests and the kings of Israel were anointed with oil. And that anointing was a symbol that those men were being equipped by God for the work before them. But the anointing of Old Testament kings, prophets, and priests was a foreshadowing of the great anointed one, the Messiah, which means the anointed one in Jesus Christ. When the Messiah came, he was to be the greatest of all kings. He was to be the great high priest and the prophet of God's word. And so he was the anointed one by God. Isaiah 61, Jesus himself says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Psalm 45, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee." Christ, when the Messiah came, the Messiah was to be the anointed one of God. And that's what took place in the baptism of Jesus. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And he was anointed, not with the oil of some prophet, but he was anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus began his public ministry. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then Peter continues to tell us of what that power did in verse 38. And how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. A summary of the ministry of Jesus, that no matter where he went about doing good and healing. He was active. He went, and wherever he went, from place to place, throughout all the villages, the cities of Judea, in every place that Jesus went, he was doing good. He was bringing happiness and blessings. Men rejoiced at the mighty works of Jesus. Men were amazed and they marveled and they wondered. And they were glad Jesus came. And whatever he did good. Peter tells us of the character of Jesus in his first coming. There was no harm. There was no harm in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no evil. There was no ill will or any malice in him. He did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And in everything that he did, from the beginning to the end of his ministry, in every place, he went about doing good. This is what distinguished him from all other men. Only of him could it be said, he went about doing good in everything he did. And healing. And then Peter says that he healed those who were oppressed by the devil. And he reminds us that the ministry of Jesus was a conflict with the kingdom of darkness and the devil. Men were oppressed in the kingdom of darkness. Men were held as captives. Men were oppressed in that kingdom of the devil and in darkness. And yet Jesus Christ came and he began to set men free, delivering them from that kingdom. He healed all who were oppressed by the devil. We see it in the Gospel of Mark, the very first sermon that Mark preaches, the very first chapter of Mark, the first miracle that Mark records. Jesus is in a synagogue, and there is a man there with an unclean spirit. And the man begins to cry out to Jesus. And he says, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The unclean spirit knew from the very beginning who Jesus was. He had come to declare war on the kingdom of the devil and to set men free from that oppression. And Jesus said to the unclean spirit, come out of him. And immediately he came out and the man was free. The other occasion, Jesus comes to the shore of the sea, and there's the demoniac who meets him on the shore. The man lived in tombs. He gnashed himself with stones. He cried out day and night. And Jesus said to him, what is your name? And he said, my name is Legion. 6,000 demons were in the man. My name is Legion. Jesus commanded them to come out. And the man sat in his right mind for the first time. Luke tells us of a woman who for 18 years she had been bound by Satan. She was bent over double. She could not straighten up at all. Jesus lays his hands on her. Immediately, she stands up erect and she begins to glorify God. Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda. And all the sick and lame and the blind were gathered around the pool because when the water stirred by an angel, whoever got in to the water first would be healed. Jesus saw one man lying there. And Jesus knew he had been there for a long time, for 38 years. And Jesus said to him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, arise, take up your pallet and walk. And the man took up his pallet and he walked. He was healed. The mighty works of Jesus. Wherever he went, he was doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. The blind received their sight. The lame walked. The lepers were cleansed. The deaf heard. The dead were raised. No disease, no sickness, no demon, no power of darkness could stand before Jesus Christ. God had anointed him with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he went about through all the land of Judea. And wherever he went, he did good. We read those summary statements in the Gospels. That he was going about in all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, whatever they were, Jesus had the power to heal them all. No man before or since has ever done the mighty works of Jesus. Some of the Old Testament prophets performed miracles. Moses, Elijah, Elisha. If we added all the miracles together in the Bible, they would be perhaps around 100 miracles. Less than Jesus would have done in a single night in his ministry when the great multitudes were brought to him. The number of miracles of Jesus, the diversity, the variety of those miracles, the way in which they were done, sometimes by a mere touch of his hand, other times by a word from his mouth at a great distance, all the mighty works of Jesus were abundant proof of who he is. He is the Savior, anointed by God to come and save men and bring them into peace with him in heaven. They were not miracles done in some dark room, hidden, so no one can see. They were miracles that were done publicly, so that no one could question the truthfulness, the veracity of them. They were done publicly before the eyes of all men, and no one who ever saw them questioned them. There was no sham or fraud in the works of Christ. They were the mighty miracles of Jesus, and they were abundant, overwhelming proof of who He is. Men want proof sometimes of who He is. Here is the proof. The works of the Father, He said, they bear witness of Me. And then Jesus sent out His disciples to bear witness of what He had done. Peter mentions this now at the beginning of verse 39. He says, "And we, as apostles, we are witnesses of all the things He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." And then He comes to the greatest event, the greatest work of all, at the end of verse 39, "And they put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross." The word that Peter uses here is not the word, the normal word for cross in the New Testament. It is better translated tree. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree. And when Peter speaks in this way, he is referring to an Old Testament command of God that became a prophecy of Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, God said that if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night long, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed by God. In other words, in ancient Israel, when a man was hung on a tree, dead, it was proof that he was under a curse of God. And Paul takes that passage from Deuteronomy 21, and he says that it was fulfilled in the death of Jesus, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, he says, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 21, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." You see, that's what happened. Jesus was hung on a tree. And that was proof that he was under a divine curse from God. He was cursed on that tree. And that was God's way of salvation, because He took the curse that belonged to us for our sins, and He removed that curse from us, and He placed that curse on His beloved Son, so that we could be set free from it and be brought in to this peace with God. We were the ones who were sinners against God. There was no sin in Jesus. There was no reason for any curse to be placed upon Jesus. He did good. He did nothing but good all of His life. We were the ones who deserved a curse from God. We were the ones who deserved to be hanging on a tree. And yet God has rescued us from that terrible, almighty curse that our sin deserves. Children, that's what our sin deserves. Our sin deserves a curse from the Almighty God. But here's the way of safety and deliverance and rescue. Jesus Christ has come and taken that curse upon Himself. It was God's plan. He predestined it. He ordained it to take place. But we notice Peter says in verse 39... that it was carried out by the people of Israel. The end of verse 39, he says, And they also put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. Back up in verse 38, Peter had just said that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And now Peter says in verse 39 that those very same people among whom he did such good and brought such blessing to them, they took him and hung him upon a cross, a tree. An astonishing thing took place. The greatest crime ever committed in this world. The perfect Son of God has come, and all he did to the human race was good. And the response of men was to take him who had done such good to them and nail him and hang him on a tree to death. What an atrocity. What a tragedy. But it's the evidence of what sin does and the depravity of the human race. The only perfect man who ever lived hangs on a cross to his death. And the reason why he hung, the reason why they put him on that cross, was because not only did he do good to the people of Israel, but he also spoke truth to them. That's why they put him on that cross. He spoke the truth of God the Father to them. And that truth was like light shining into the darkness, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. He testified of their deeds, that they were evil. He exposed their hypocrisy. They were religious men. The scribes, the Pharisees, very religious men. But he took the mask off their religiosity and exposed their hypocrisy, and they could not take the truth of Jesus anymore. They would take his miracles. Yes, perhaps they would take his good deeds. Yes, perhaps. But they could not take his truth. And the only way to get rid of his truth was to hang him on a cross. And that's why they did it. They took him and put him to death for the words he spoke to them by hanging him on a cross. But God the Father vindicated and justified his beloved Son. In verse 40, God raised him up from the dead. God raised him up from the dead on the third day, putting an end, as Peter said back in chapter 2, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. God the Father raised him from that tomb on the third day. And then God granted that he should become visible. He should become visible. Men saw him with their own eyes, risen from the dead. They witnessed the real, living, physical body of Jesus. Once in a tomb, now raised from the dead, and there could be no doubt, no question in their minds. They saw it with their own eyes. They knew what their eyes had seen. No deception, no dishonesty, a real resurrection of Jesus. God raised him from the dead and granted that he should become visible. And then verse 41, he says, and not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen beforehand, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. It was not God's will for all men to see him when he was raised from the dead. It was not necessary. It was not necessary to establish the truth of his resurrection. There had to be witnesses, yes. But God chose who they should be, and he sent them forth to be witnesses of the resurrection of his Son. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. More than 500 to the different disciples on different occasions, in different places, he appeared to them. He was visible. They saw him. They knew what they saw. Witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Men want proof of the resurrection of Jesus and the evidence of it. The Bible says every fact shall be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And if God had just given us two or three men who had saw him raised from the dead, it would be sufficient to establish the truth of his resurrection. But God gave us more than 500 witnesses who saw the resurrected Christ alive again. What more evidence could men want? What more evidence do we need? As Christians here this morning who believe in the Lord Jesus, what more evidence do we need to have assurance that the curse that we deserve was placed on Jesus and buried with him in that tomb, and Jesus Christ was vindicated, his work, his death was perfect to take that wrath of God from us and free us from the curse? It is finished in our Lord Jesus Christ. What more evidence do we need? Raised from the dead, hundreds of witnesses saw him, vindicated. God the Father raised him from the dead. And then the last thing we see this morning is that Jesus is the judge of all men at the end. Verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. He sends his apostles out to preach, solemnly to testify that God has appointed Jesus to be the judge of all men at his second coming. The judge of the living, those who are alive when he comes. The judge of the dead, they shall all be raised from their tombs. The day of judgment is coming, and it is a day in which no man knows. It is fixed in the counsels of God. Christ shall descend from heaven, and on that day he will judge men, all of us, in righteousness before his throne. He will gather all the nations, he said, before him. The Son of Man will come in his glory and with the glory of his angels, and he will sit on his glorious throne, and he will gather all men before him, and he will separate the righteous from the wicked, and it will be the beginning of eternity. The day of judgment will come when Jesus returns from heaven. And all of this is confirmed by all that Jesus did. His mighty works, his miracles prove his truth. His resurrection from the dead. He is now Lord of all. He is exalted back up into heaven, and he will come. And it is proof, all of this, that God has appointed him. He is the one appointed to be the judge of all men on the last day. What will you do to be saved on that day? What will you do to make sure that when Jesus comes again, that you are ready to meet him? How can you be delivered from your sins? That's the question. And Peter answers in verse 43. He says of him, of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, through him, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone. Jews and Gentiles. Everyone. Boys and girls, young and old. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus. Everyone who looks to him alone as the Savior. Everyone who comes to him for mercy. Everyone who runs to Jesus and his death. Everyone. Not some and not others. No, everyone who comes to Jesus and believes in him shall receive from God. He means shall receive from God the forgiveness of all his sins. the reconciliation, the peace is before us in the death of Christ. And if we believe in Him, there is a complete pardon, a final pardon of all sin. Every transgression that we've ever committed against God's holy law can be forgiven. All of our guilt, all of our liability to condemnation taken away. All punishment, all curse removed. Everyone who believes in Him shall receive the forgiveness of his sins. And then, when He comes again, as He says in verse 42, when He comes on that day, the judge of the living and the dead, when He comes on that day, we shall stand before Him, holy, blameless, and without any spot or wrinkle or any reproach. Jesus has promised it in His own word. Truly, truly, I say to you, He said, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me, he has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. Paul said there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if we have believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, then Paul says in Romans chapter 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who? Who shall bring a charge against us on that day? If we have believed in Jesus, our sins have been forgiven. When He comes to be the judge and we stand before Him, who? Who shall raise a charge, a single charge against us on that day? What angel in heaven shall charge us with any sin? What seraphim shall bring a charge against us? What demon will charge us? Who in heaven and on earth and under the earth, who throughout the entire universe will ever bring a charge against us when we've been forgiven by the God of heaven, justified because Christ has died and He is raised from the dead? He intercedes for us in heaven. If we have come to Jesus, there is no greater confidence we can have than we will stand before the great judge, cleansed from all our sin. Who will ever bring a charge against us? He is the Lord of all, able to forgive us of all of our sins, able to bring us peace with God in heaven. He abounds in riches, the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who come to Him. Today is the day of salvation, and today the door of mercy is open for sinners. Every one of us here, we may come to Jesus. Come today. When the day of judgment comes, the door of mercy is shut forever. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come and receive forgiveness of all sins. If you are not a Christian here this morning, my friend, be honest with yourself. Don't play the religious game of hypocrisy anymore. Lay aside all that foolishness and get right with God and come to Jesus for peace and for forgiveness. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father in heaven, O Lord Jesus, we cry to You this morning. Thank You for all that You've done to deal with our great problem of sin. Thank You for Your death upon the cross, for the resurrection. And thank You that You are now Lord, who can give peace and forgiveness to all. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon us. Open the eyes of the blind in this building this morning. Unstop the ears of the deaf. Give them ears to hear the truth of the gospel. And Lord, bring sinners to know the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would hear us. We pray, Lord, have mercy, help us, forgive us, cleanse us. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.